Father, we thank you so much, Lord. We think of those words to worship and obey. And we pray tonight that we truly would see this portion of the service, the worship service now, as we prepare our hearts to receive your word, and that we receive it with the idea that we want to be obedient to the Lord. Now, if we don't receive it that way, this isn't a worship service. We're not coming to worship. But worship involves obedience. It's surrender to God. It's ascribing worth to the Lord. And so we would just give you honor now in these next few moments as we look to your word, that you might personally speak to each one of us. As the master surgeon goes in to cut and to, again, fix various issues that are wrong, Lord, we just give you the free course to do that and to conform us to your image. And so, Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Turn your Bibles tonight to the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 9. And as you're turning there, again, we'll field a couple of questions here tonight. This question is, why do you suppose that circumcision was chosen by God for his people? Why couldn't he have cut off an earlobe or a toe? Why this particular part of the body? Well, again, the cutting off of the skin probably is the closest thing we have is baptism. It was for the males. They were identifying with being part of the seed of Abraham. And so the cutting off of the old skin was symbolic of cutting off of the old nature. And at the same time, it was saying, I'm in covenant, I'm in family relationship with the Lord. Of course, the seed of the man speaks about the family relationship. And so that's what it was. Now, again, baptism is about the closest thing that we have today to that particular rite or that particular ceremony that would take place. And we know that water baptism is an outward sign of an inward work. So it was with an Israelites that would say, I want to be in covenant relationship with the Lord. I want to be in sync with him. I want to be, tight with him. That then the male would be circumcised on the eighth day. And we're going to look at that, as a matter of fact, in just a few moments as we get into chapter 9. We're going to talk about the eighth day and the symbolism, because a male child was circumcised on the eighth day. That was when the animal, the firstborn animal, was also offered up to the Lord on the eighth day. And so we're going to look at that. So again, it was symbolic of the seed of the man being in relation to the family of God. It was symbolic of cutting away of the old skin, likened unto our water baptism. The old nature is placed in the water, and we come up out of that water in newness of life. So that's this, basically the symbolism of it. This question is, why doesn't Calvary Chapel Rialto do a formal invitation for unbelievers each Sunday, as Greg Laurie or Fausto Pflücker does? I find this invitation by the pastor as part of the service very powerful as a corporate unified act to draw the unbeliever. I know we ask at communion night, but I wish that Calvary Chapel did it every Sunday, emulating these other two. Well, again, you know, the altar call itself actually goes back to the 18th century. You know, altar calls aren't in the Bible. I know this is going to shock some people, but altar calls aren't in the Bible. Matter of fact, we actually believe, and if you go back to church history, it was Charles Finney is referred to as the father of the altar call. What originally started to happen back in the 17th century is that in the front of the church, they had a sinner's bench. That's where my wife and I sit, on the sinner's bench right over here. And what it was is they would call people forward that wanted to know more about the Lord. It wasn't for salvation. That wasn't the original purpose behind the altar call. What it was is to say, if you're interested at the end of the service of knowing more about Jesus, they would then come down to the sinner's bench, and then the pastor would actually preach at them. Would tell them they needed salvation, they needed the Lord. Now, it was Charles Finney who came up with the concept that you call people forward at an altar call for salvation. So it actually is not in the Bible. Okay, I know a lot of people think that it should be done every single service and so on. It actually isn't even in the Bible. One of the verses that often is used for this is Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, where it says that if we confess Jesus publicly, you know, Jesus will confess us before his Father. If we deny him, he will deny us before his Father. And that's often used as sort of the proof passage for the altar call. But altar calls are not in the Bible. I think they're good. I think they can be useful. But I also think sometimes, and I know that sometimes the problem with an altar call is some people think that by magically coming up, that's going to save them. But it isn't. You can sit right there in your seat when the Bible's being taught. And if you say, Jesus, I turn my life over to you. I confess that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. Guess what? You have just been saved. There's steps that now you need to take in your new relationship with the Lord. But walking up in an altar call does not save you. So I think they have a place. I think my whole thing is I don't like to do it all the time. I think it can become just sort of just a thing that we do. And so I like to reserve it. We do it on communion night, and maybe we can do it more often. Maybe we should. I don't know. But I just kind of look at it. It can become a pattern. But every service, we always give an invitation at the end. If you want to come up for prayer, you want to come to know Jesus, we do this every single time. We'll do it tonight with Leviticus. We'll do that tonight. So we always do that. So again, we don't necessarily have to do it. It's more of a style. I think with Greg's an evangelist, Fausto Pflücker is an evangelist, and that's kind of the evangelical thing to do, which again, it's fine. And I know there's some churches that do it every week. There's some that never do it. So again, I guess it's probably the answer to your question is, I don't know. No, I guess the answer is it's more of a personal thing. It's more of a personal style, I would say, is probably what it is. This question is, if slander is the open, intentional sharing of damaging information, even true, parentheses, how then does a Christian get counseling if you can't divulge the facts? Or is slander in its context of malicious intent? Now, that's a great question, because sometimes that it can get real sticky, especially if you have a couple that needs to get some counseling. You want to disciple them, and maybe one will come in and the other won't. Now, you get kind of a sticky situation. So if the one comes in and the other won't come in, they can sit there and slander the other one. So often what we'll do, there's a couple ways of dealing with this. You can say, okay, I want you to write down everything that you're going to say about your spouse, since they're not here. So when you go home, I want you to tell them what you told me. So that's another way of doing it. The other thing I think has to do with the intent, that are we sharing information to make them look bad and to make us look good. And so it can be a real sticky, sticky thing. But again, I think, again, the sharing of information really is in order to tear someone down. Now, we got to be really careful as Christians, because I think sometimes we can even use prayer requests. Prayer requests, I think, sometimes can actually be a form of slander. If we're divulging information about someone that is private and we're using it in the form of a prayer request, we're gossiping. If we know that that person would not want us to share that stuff, it does not make them look good. Like we're a couple of churches, oh, pray for so-and-so, their marriage isn't doing good. I mean, right off the bat, that could be used as a form of slander. It really is. It's tearing the couple down or the person down. So we have to be very, very careful when we're sharing information. We need to make sure that if it's private, it needs to stay private. If it's public, it can be public. And so we need to be very, very careful about that. And if we do get in a situation like that, in a counseling situation, then we need to be willing to say, then whatever information I'm going to share, I'm going to be willing to go back to the person that I'm spoken about, and I'm going to divulge to them what I said. So at that point, you're covering yourself and you're making it clear, they're not here, but I'm going to cover what was said so that there's no misunderstanding. I'm trying to make myself look better than them, but this is the facts. So I hope that helps. Okay, let's look here at Leviticus chapter 9 here tonight. Again, all of Leviticus, if you've been with us in Leviticus, all chapters 1 through 8 have been leading up to this chapter 9. And let me tell you why. Because up to this point, there has been much preparation for the priests. There's been a lot of instruction for the people. But what good is the consecration, the preparation of the priests? What good is the instruction to the people if there's no glory of the Lord? I mean, it's empty. It's almost like, you know, you get a bride, you get a groom, you get a wedding party, you decorate this reception hall, but there's no minister to perform the ceremony so that they can get married. Well, that is a similar situation if we omitted the 9th chapter of Leviticus, because everything's been leading up to this 9th chapter in which the very glory of the Lord is going to appear before the people. Look at verse 23. Let's just look at these couple verses here. By way of introduction, Leviticus 9:23, and Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, And when they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Then the fire came out before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and they fell on their faces. What good is a service like midweek if God doesn't show up? What good is it to sing the songs to the Lord, to even have a Bible study like we're having right now, if God isn't pleased with what's being said, if God's presence isn't real right now? What is the purpose of even getting together? So the similar situation is what we find ourselves here in this ninth chapter. The word worship, just real quickly, is the communion of God with his people. It is the worshiper ascribing worth unto the Lord. We worship God because he is worthy, not because we feel like worshiping him. God is worthy of praise and worship, even if we don't feel like worshiping him. We praise God for what he has done, his deeds. So God is worthy to be worshiped. He is to be ascribed worth, because that's what worship is. But the whole basis of our worship to God is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see tonight the basis of God's glory is the sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins, there's no glory, there's no communion, and there's no relationship with God. People try to go to a worship service. They try to go to church without being born again. They try to serve in the church, give money to the church, and do all sorts of things, but they don't have the blood of Christ covering them. It's empty. It's a tabernacle. It's the temple of Solomon without God's glory. It's absolutely worthless. So Leviticus chapters 8 through 10 is dealing with a kingdom of priests. It's in this he's describing the 8-day ordination service that took place in these chapters. This 8-day preparation and ordination and cleansing and sacrifices that had to take place so that God's glory could appear. Chapter 8 was submitting to God's authority. And we saw all the various details last time about the washing of the priests, the placing of the oil, the placing of the blood upon their earlobes and their hands and their toes. And we saw all of that. But chapter 9 now is receiving God's glory. We're going to see the glory of the Lord tonight in this ninth chapter. And then next week, we'll look at accepting God's discipline when two of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, disregard the Lord and do their own thing. And we're going to see God's judgment fall upon them. But tonight, four areas as we look at this ninth chapter. Verses 1 through 6 is the call to worship. So there's a call to worship. Verses 7 through 14 is the cleansing of the priests. Verses 15 through 21 is the cleansing of the people. And then in verses 22 through 24 is the worship of God. So let's look at this call to worship. Verses 1 and 2 deals with the sanctified priests, setting them apart for this specific task. It says in verse 1, "Now it came about on the 8th day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel." Now, I mentioned a few moments ago, circumcision took place on the 8th day. Now, notice that this took place about the 8th day. Now, that is very symbolic. So the 8th day was the day that a male child would be circumcised. It also was the day in which the firstborn of your flock would then be dedicated to the Lord. And so we see now this 8th day now is very symbolic, because this is going to be the day in which the glory of the Lord is going to appear. And so their obedience to the Lord leading to the glory of the Lord. And so that's what we have. Leviticus 8:33 mentions this process, this 8 days of ordination. And then it says, "Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel." Now, up to this point, Moses has been the mediator. He has actually been in the office of the priest. So now, in a sense, he's going to be handing the baton over to Aaron, who is the high priest, with his sons, and then to the Levites, who are going to be over the order of the service. They're going to be over the tabernacle. So we have this handing over the baton. Now, The priests had specific roles, and real quickly, just three of these roles that I think are extremely important. Number one, they represent the nation before God. And we talked about this last time in chapter 8, that they were the reps, you might say. They were the arbitrators, you might say. Secondly, was to keep the reality of God before the people. The tabernacle was in the center, and so they were ever there to remind the people of the need for the Lord. And then thirdly, was to represent God to the nation and to make known His will and His attitudes. So they were the instructors of the people. They would then instruct them in the ways of the Lord, the laws of the Lord, how to draw close to God, how to stay right with God. And they were literally right in the center of Israel as a nation. Notice that this approach to God that we've been looking at over these last eight chapters was given by God to Moses and then from Moses to the priests. Notice that the way to approach God was given by God. It wasn't up to the priest to come up with some fangled way to approach God. And I'll tell you, some of the worship and some of the weird stuff that happens in the church today. I mean, just weird stuff. This interpretive dancing is so bizarre. Get girls up there with flags, you know, during the service doing all this weird stuff. Remember a few years ago, there was this big thing out of Canada, this Toronto blessing, where they were laughing in the spirit and they were getting drunk in the spirit and all of this weird, weird stuff that was going on. And none of this stuff can be found in Scripture, these flag twirlers and all this weird stuff that's going on. And we're, you know, so much in the church today with lighting and all of this stuff, you know, fog machines on the platform during the worship. So all this weird stuff that's going on. It's more like the Jay Leno show, I think, is what it is. And it's just, or Letterman, okay? Conan's gone. But anyway, it's like one of those shows where they get they just all lighting and all the little special techniques and all the little things that they do. None of this stuff is prescribed by God. And if we don't do it God's way, then we shouldn't expect what's going to happen at the end of the chapter. We can do all of this stuff, do our lightings, do all of our little theatrical things that we want to do. But I'll tell you this, we should not expect the glory of the Lord. In order to have the glory of the Lord, we have to do it God's way. There is no glory. If God is not exalted, God's not the center of all that takes place, then we shouldn't expect the glory of the Lord. We should not even be assured that His glory is going to show up. You just see a lot of just man-made things that are taking place today. And so, again, that's this nonsense that he's referring to. Look at verse 2. And he said to Aaron, take for yourself a calf, a bull for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering, and both without defect, and offer them before the Lord. Now notice this statement. This is unusual. Take for yourself a calf and a bull for a sin offering. Now what's interesting is that Aaron has already been washed clean. If you go back to chapter 8, verse 6, it says, then Moses had Aaron and his sons come near, and they washed them with water. But now we see God now wanting him to be cleansed by the blood. Our identification with Jesus, we may go through the ceremony of water baptism, but you know what makes a genuine Christian? Is being cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. That's what makes a Christian. Our identification with Jesus is not being a member of a church, is not having an official title in the church, not having some specific relationships within the church. What makes us right with the Lord is the fact that Jesus died for us, that He has cleansed us with His blood. Our identification as a child of God is that we've been forgiven of our sins by the cross of Jesus Christ. Notice the identity of this priesthood was the sacrifice for sin. And that's what it needs to be. And how many people, you know, you talk to them if they know Jesus Christ and, oh, yeah, I've been a member of this church, or I was brought up in the church, or I got this Bible because I memorized so many scriptures. And all of their identification has nothing to do with the cross, has nothing to do with the blood that was shed on their behalf. And again, I hope tonight that each one of us can say that is what has allowed me to be a child of God is the blood of Christ, that Jesus died for me. And I know that He died for me. I know that I belong to the Lord because I placed my faith on Jesus. He took my place. He was my substitution for my sin. Now, notice something else that he says here. He says, take for yourself a calf. Now, this is the only time that I am aware of that God told a priest, specifically a high priest, to take a calf and offer up a calf. He would say a bull, a one-year-old bull and so forth, or he would say a goat, he would say a lamb, but a calf. Now, why do you think he said that to Aaron? Do you remember Exodus 32 when Aaron made the golden calf? Maybe the Lord was reminding him about this. Maybe God was wanting him to remind him what a difference this is, because these instructions are not coming from you or from the people. This is from the Lord himself. And that you're a sinful man. All of us are sinful men and women and children. We all need God's cleansing. We all need God's blood. And God was reminding him of that incident of the calf back in Exodus chapter 32, where he thought he's going to help the people out. They asked, well, where's Moses? He's been gone at a pastor's conference for 40 days and 40 nights. When's he coming back? Oh, make us a God that will remind us of who brought us out of Egypt. And Aaron, of course, says, give me your gold. And he took the gold and he fashioned it or made it into a calf. And he says, behold the God that's delivered you out of Egypt and so forth. And so, again, I think it's probably God's wanting to remind Aaron again of his past. At the same time, what God was going to do. Hebrews 5:3 says, and because of it, he is obligated, referring to the priest, to offer sacrifices for sins as for the people and so also for himself. So this was to remind Aaron that you are a sinner. You are going to represent sinners. In order for you to be able to offer a sacrifice for sinners, you've got to deal with sin yourself. You've got to recognize your tendency for sin and your need of the cleansing of the blood. Then notice it says a ram for a burnt offering, both without defect, and offer them before the Lord. Now, of course, the burnt offering symbolized total consecration. The entire animal was given over to the Lord, the entire animal. And it speaks of us giving everything to the Lord. I mean, our time, our money, our resources, our plans, our goals, our relationships, everything that we have is offered to the Lord. Total, total consecration unto the Lord. Hebrews 7:27 says, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once and for all when he offered up himself. Jesus gave total consecration, gave all. And through that one sacrifice, Jesus once and for all did away with all sacrifices. Because he was the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. Now, this is telling Aaron that, you know what, every day you need to be cleansed of your sins. And that the cleansing of sin was a daily requirement, because every day we fall short of the glory of God. Now, it's interesting that he would say this. So it's the area of sin, and then you need to be totally consecrated to the Lord. Now, an equivalent of this is Titus chapter 1, New Testament. Titus chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. These are interesting verses. He says, namely, if a man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, nor addicted to wine, nor pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. So the New Testament equivalent is that, you know what, you have to be holy. You're going to represent God to the people. You're going to minister God to the people. You've got to be holy yourself. As Aaron had to offer up a sacrifice for his sin, he had to give an animal for total consecration. God says, I expect nothing less of the New Testament minister or anyone that would represent the Lord. I love that statement by Charles Spurgeon. He says, a congregation with an unsanctified preacher is like someone hunting with a dead dog. I mean, it's fruitless. Hopefully, as a pastor, I'm progressing, and hopefully, I'm holier, And I'm growing in the likeness of the Lord. But how tragic to have the congregation more holy and have more of a grasp of an understanding of the Lord than the minister himself. So he's saying it starts with you. You have to be cleansed of your sins. You have to be wholly consecrated unto the Lord. Leviticus 9 now, verses 3 through 4, is now sanctified people. So you have a sanctified priest, but also sanctified people. Look at verse 3. Then to the sons of Israel you shall speak, saying, take a male goat for a sin offering, and a calf, and a lamb, both 1 year old, without defect, for a burnt offering. So now again, he's going to deal with the people. He first started with him. Now he's going to sanctify the people. Verse 4, and an ox and a ram for a peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord shall appear to you. How gracious of God to make a way in which we can have fellowship with him. How gracious of God that knowing our sinfulness and our tendency, that God has prescribed a way that our sin can be dealt with, that we can be made right with the Lord, and we can have fellowship with him. The word atonement, we've been looking at this word, at one ment. Atonement, at one ment. That is God's design. That's God's desire. To make us at one again. To make us whole persons is what he wants to do. And the order is always the same. It's the sin offering. That has to be presented to the Lord first. We have to deal with the subject of sin. And then, of course, there has to be the burnt offering. Totally giving ourselves to the Lord. He mentions here this grain offering. And he mentions the fellowship. All of this follows dealing with sin. There's an order to all of this coming into God's presence. Now notice this promise here. For today, the Lord shall appear to you. Well, what a promise that is. And what a statement that was. That before this day is over, God's presence is going to be real. It's going to appear here. I think of the words of Jesus in John 17, verses 22 through 24. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, in them, thou and me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and did love them even as thou didst love me. Father, I desire that they also whom thou has given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold thy glory which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. What an amazing thing that God would share his glory with us. What an amazing thing that God would allow his presence to dwell with sinful people like ourselves. But this prescribed way, he's saying, it's okay. By the end of this day, it's going to be here. We're going to follow God's prescribed way of being made right with him. And if we obey it and we follow it by faith, God's presence will be real. And I believe it's the same thing in our own lives. That if we're following the Lord, no matter what's going on, we can be assured of God's presence. We can be assured that when we pick up our Bibles, if we're not in blatant sin and we're wanting to know, God is going to show us the way. God's going to speak to us. He's going to speak to a person that's godly that might counsel us. He'll speak to us through the Bible. When we spend time in prayer, we're going to get God's glory and God's power through prayer. And we can be assured that if we're following the Lord and we're following the prescribed way, then we should expect and can actually enjoy the promise that God's glory is going to come. Verse 5 says, so they took what Moses had commanded to the front of the tent of meeting, and the whole congregation came near and stood before the Lord. What an awesome thing that was. You can just imagine the expectation. Man, God's glory is going to come. Step by step, we're following what God is telling Moses. We're implementing it with the high priest and the priest, and now with the people. And we're anticipating God's presence. Verse 6. And Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. So there it is again. The promise is given a second time. He's encouraging. This is what God has said. So if we follow the prescribed way, then the glory of the Lord is going to appear. Now, This glory of the Lord, we've already seen. If you go back to Exodus chapter 40 for just a moment, and the tabernacle itself, I mean, this is Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. When it was erected, we saw the glory of the Lord. Go back to Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. And we speak about God's Shekinah glory, this incredible glory of the Lord, this pillar of fire and this cloud. It says in Exodus 40, verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. And if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. Verse 38. And throughout all the journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. So when this thing was constructed and all the rules and all the precepts and the guidelines were fulfilled by the people, God's glory came. So now God's glory will now come and reside because the priest, the high priest, and the people are prepared before the Lord. Now what's so interesting about this is that the pagan nations around Israel, they had priests, they had sacrifice, but there's one thing they didn't have. They didn't have the glory of the Lord. They had their priesthood. They had their sacrifices. They had all of their religious tanglings, but they did not have the glory of the Lord. And today you can look at some of the cults and some of the buildings. I've been to Salt Lake City. I've been to Provo, Utah, and all these places. I've seen that monstrosity down in San Diego, the one right here in Redlands. And you look at some of these buildings. And they have all of these things. They have their priesthood. They have their special books. They have all of this stuff. But one thing you can be sure, they don't have the glory of the Lord. They do not have God's presence. They do not have God's glory. You know why I can say that? It's because they have not followed the prescribed way through Jesus Christ. They have not followed it. They're not in line with Scripture. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. The whole purpose of everything that was taking place was to lead up to the very presence and the glory of the Lord. This brings us now to verses 7 through 14, is the cleansing of the priests. Verse 7 says, Moses then said to Aaron, come near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, that you may make atonement for yourself and for the people. Then make the offering for the people, that you may make atonement for them, just as the Lord has commanded. Now, again, notice the basis for all this was the blood sacrifice, was dealing with the sin. This is why, as a Christian, we should never mix 12-step programs for self-improvement. Listen, there's no improvement. There's anything to improve. I mean, when we fully recognize that we are sinners, there's nothing within me. Paul said in Romans chapter 7, there's nothing good dwells within me. That is in my flesh. That's what he says in Romans 7. How we can recoup that and fix that up is the total opposite message of the Bible. The Bible says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to what? The cross I cling. That's the message here. I don't want you to come up with some newfangled idea. I don't want you to come up with some cool little thing. What I want you to do is offer the sin offering. I want you to present it before the Lord. I want you to bring total consecration. This is what I want. This is how we're going to meet. This is how the glory is going to appear. It's not through any step programs or gimmicks and all this other little stuff that people do. No, you come. And I'll tell you, the cross is level ground. I don't care if you're a multimillionaire. I don't care if you're poor. I don't care if you're sick. I don't care if you're healthy. I don't care if you're young, if you're old. Doesn't matter. Cross, level footing. We come as a sinner before a holy God, and we say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. This was the same standard the priests had to come through because they were sinners themselves. And so verse 8 says, so Aaron came near to the altar and slaughtered the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. Notice that. This is to remind him, I'm sure, of his sinful nature, his tendencies of offering a golden calf. Now he had to offer one on his behalf. Verse 9, and Aaron's sons presented the blood to him, and he dipped his finger in the blood and put some on the horns of the altar and poured out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. Now, the blood, of course, symbolizes life. God is the giver of life, so the blood was sacred. It was symbolizing substitution. Then when he placed his hand upon the head of the animal, he's saying, by the grace of God, this should be me. So there's this transference, there's this identity with the sin being placed upon this calf on his behalf. And it was teaching the people that there was going to be a sacrifice, there's going to be an atonement that's going to be made for you, that God's going to ultimately do by putting your faith in the Lord. There's going to be a sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That ultimately was, all of this was leading up to that. But this was only temporary. This atonement at one meant is what was temporarily taking place through the tabernacle. So verse 10 says, the fat, the kidneys, the lobe of the liver of the sin offering, he then offered up in smoke on the altar, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now again, the fat, the kidney, the lobe, all this was considered the best part of the animal. So right away, just given over to God. God got the best part. Then verse 11 says, the flesh and the skin, however, he burned with fire outside the camp. You know, the flesh is that which God rejects. That's always been. When we go through Genesis and we looked at the story of Abraham giving birth to Ishmael, that was the firstborn. That's the flesh. God rejected him, but God accepted what? The second, which was Isaac. So this carcass was symbolic of the flesh. It's that which is not accepted by the Lord. It's not welcomed by the Lord. There's nothing good in me. That is in my flesh. And so it's symbolic of that. It's rejected. Verse 12 says, then he slaughtered the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons handed the blood to him, and he sprinkled it around on the altar, and they handed the burnt offering to him in pieces with the head, and he offered them up in smoke on the altar. He also washed the entrails and the legs and offered them up in smoke with the burnt offering on the altar. So again, total consecration. God wanted nothing less. This is what God expects. And whether it's a minister, whether it's a priest, or whether it's someone just in the congregation, it doesn't matter. This is what God wants. God wants total consecration. He wants every part of us. God wants us to say, Lord, here I am. Use me. This brings us now to the third part. Verses 15 through 21 is now the cleansing of the people. Verse 15 says, then he presented the people's offering, took the goat of the sin offering, which was for the people, and slaughtered it and offered it for sin like the first. And he also presented the burnt offering and offered it according to the ordinance. Now, again, we notice that sin is first of all dealt with, and then total dedication of self through the burnt offering. And then we notice that there's also going to be a fellowship offering that will eventually follow. So it's always this order. Sin must be dealt with. Total dedication to God. Then look at verse 17. Next, he presented the grain offering and filled his hand with some of it and offered it up in smoke on the altar beside the burnt offering of the morning. Now, what's the grain offering? We looked at this. This is acknowledging that the increase, the fruit of one's labor, was all done and all accomplished through the Lord. Everything that I accomplish as a person, everything that I've done, everything that I earn, all of my accomplishments, it's acknowledging God is the giver. I'll never forget, some years ago, I had a urologist. This guy was really something else. I mean, he was a definite heathen doctor. And so one time I was talking to him, and I was sharing with him about the Lord. And he says, don't tell me about the Lord. He says, God didn't put me through school. I put myself through school. He goes, I'm the one that read the books. I'm the one that did this and that. I said, well, he was the one that gave you the breath so you could breathe, so you could read the books. And here's someone that would not acknowledge what we would call the grain offering. He's not acknowledging that the very strength that he had to, and the mind that he had, and a very bright person to be able to study and comprehend and to be able to become a specialist, he didn't give it to the Lord. And that's the significance of this grain offering, is recognize all of the fruit of my labors is due to the Lord. He's the one that caused the increase. He's the one that gave me the skill. He's the one that gave me the everything that I have, everything that I possess. It's all due to him. And it's an acknowledgement that the Lord is the one. And then it says in verse 8, then he slaughtered the ox, the ram, and sacrifice of the peace offerings, which was for the people and Aaron's sons, handed the blood to him, and he sprinkled it around the altar. And again, we see this incredible scene now of a fellowship with God, the peace offerings. Notice that following the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the grain offering, now is the peace offering. And this offering was always not only given to the Lord, but it was also shared with others. Peace comes through the blood of the cross, through total dedication to God, through acknowledging that everything I have belongs to the Lord, and that ultimately leads to peace offering. My heart is overflowing with thankfulness to what God has done. God has been so good. God has been so gracious to me. And it's thanking God. You know, our worship has got to include thanksgiving. I mean, we're praising him. Some of the songs that we sing are thanksgiving songs. Because Christians are thankful for what the Lord has done. But it always starts with the sin offering. It's always the order. It never changes. The burnt offering. And then you have the grain offering. And then lastly is fellowship. There is no fellowship apart from the cross. There is no fellowship apart from dealing with sin. There is no fellowship apart from total consecration. There is no fellowship apart from the grain offering of recognizing everything I have is from the Lord and belongs to the Lord. There isn't any. And this brings us now to just the central theme of what it's all been leading up to now in verses 22 through 24 is the worship of God. There's nothing more important. This is all led up to these last verses. Verse 22 says, and then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. Now what we have is the first blessing of the people. There actually were two blessings that day. And I'm going to talk about the significance of that. But there was two different blessings that particular day. This very first day of ministry, Aaron gave them two blessings. And the first one he gave alone. Now, what was the blessing? If you want to turn back to Numbers 6:22, this is probably the blessing that he gave. It's a very well-known blessing. And it's here in Numbers chapters 6, verses 22 through 27. This is probably what he said. So he does everything that God tells him to do. He offers these sacrifices, and then he begins to bless the people. Here in Numbers 6:22, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, and here it is, verse 24, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and then I then will bless them. This is probably the blessing that Aaron stood, this initial blessing, after all the sacrifices have been offered, all of the preparation and the ordination over these days, these 8 days. And it says that he stepped down from making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering. Now, what does this teach us? It teaches us that every blessing comes through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Any blessing in life itself can go back to the cross. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7 says that all blessings are due to the cross of Jesus Christ. So I think that this blessing, again, follows what? Offering up of the sin sacrifice. Dealing with sin. Dealing with total consecration. Dealing with the grain offering, acknowledging all that I have belongs to the Lord. And then now fellowship offering has now led to this. And it's an acknowledgement that everything I have and every blessing of life is due to what Jesus Christ has done at the cross. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. Let me read this. It says, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." So that's what took place. That all of the blessings of life can go back to what Jesus has done for us. It's the blessings of the cross. Verse 23 gives us the second blessing. "And Moses and Aaron went in to the tent of meeting, and when they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people." Now, the second blessing of the people followed Moses and Aaron's time in the tabernacle. So Moses and Aaron went in before the Lord. They spent time with the Lord. And when they came out from God's presence, they then presented the second blessing upon the people. What does this teach us? That we must be in fellowship with God and one another to be a blessing to others. If I'm not right with the Lord, then I'm not much of a blessing. We know that there's some people when they come to bless us, it's a blessing when they come, and some it's a blessing when they go. And I'll tell you this, if we're not walking with Jesus, it's a blessing when we go. I'll tell you, people that aren't in fellowship with the Lord, they're the most miserable people on this planet. I think sometimes Christians that aren't walking with God are more miserable than heathens. And let me tell you why. Because they know what God would have them to do, and they're fighting the Holy Spirit. The world's pulling them this way, the Holy Spirit's pulling them, and they're just miserable. They know too much to have peace in their hearts. They can't have peace in their hearts. And so this really is just a beautiful description of someone walking with God. They have fellowship with God. They come out and they're a blessing to others. Because we could ask ourselves, have we been a blessing to others lately? And if we haven't, then I think we need to ask ourselves, am I in fellowship with the Lord? We've been talking about that in 1 John, walking in the light, abiding in him. It's all walking in fellowship, having a personal relationship with the Lord. And so verse 23 says, "And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people." Now, if you want to turn back to 2 Chronicles, let's look at this. Later on, this is going to happen again, and this is going to happen at the construction and the dedication of the Temple of Solomon. Now, this is commonly called the Tabernacle of Moses, is what we're looking at. But later on, there's going to be a temple built by Solomon, David's son, called, again, the Temple of Solomon. And in 2 Chronicles 7:1, the glory shows up there, too. So after he followed all that God had told him to do, the glory of the Lord. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1 says, "Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And all the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshipped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, truly he is good, and truly his loving kindness is everlasting." Well, here at this tabernacle, we see the glory of the Lord appear to all the people. They have been faithful to do all what God has instructed them to do. They have been cleansed, first of all, of their sins. They have totally dedicated themselves to the Lord. They've acknowledged everything they have is a gift from God. They're now in fellowship with God. They're in fellowship with one another. And what happens? The glory of the Lord appears. Look at verse 24. "Then the fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar." Now, what did this symbolize? This symbolized and gave the people the assurance that Jehovah God was amongst them. That his coming out and consuming the offering, just totally consuming it, was showing that God was pleased with their sacrifice. He was pleased with their obedience. There was no way to doubt that God was there. There's no way to doubt it at all. So this was God's assurance to the people. This is the glory. And this has been spoken by Moses just two times. In verse 4, verse 6, he mentioned this glory was going to come, and now it has come. Now notice the response to this. It says, and when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Now this presents to us sort of a paradoxical response of the people. And I think that understanding these two different reactions, I believe, should be our reactions to worship too. First of all, number one, the worshipers were joyful. Notice it says they shouted. When we come on Wednesdays and we come Sunday mornings, we should come with joyful hearts. Usually the first couple songs that we sing are joyful songs. And you know what? We're worshiping when we're singing those songs to the Lord. Especially if we're singing those songs to the Lord and they're coming from our hearts, we should have joyful hearts. It should show on our faces the joy of the Lord. I love that classic story of Charles Spurgeon. He was speaking to his school. He had a seminary and he was telling the students, he says, when you speak about heaven, your face should smile and radiate the presence of Jesus. He says, and when you speak about hell, your everyday face will do fine. Listen, when we come to worship God, there should be joy in our hearts, in our faces, and our worship to God. If we're not singing to the Lord, there's something wrong. There's something wrong. Christianity is one of the most thankful and most joyful relationships that a person can have this side of heaven. And I believe their response here should be a typical response. I believe that when we come, we should find ourselves just joyfully shouting unto the Lord. We should be excited about serving the Lord. We should be excited about the message that's going to go forth. And excited about the presence of the Lord. Something else, number two, the worshipers were overwhelmed. Notice, and they fell on their faces. There should be a sense of great fear in the presence of the Lord. There should be a sense of the fact that this is holy. This is a holy thing that we're doing right now. I mean, we are expounding on the scriptures. We are exalting Jesus. We're talking about our need for Jesus. We're talking about the remedy for our sin is through Jesus. This is a holy, holy moment. And when we come before the Lord, I believe that our faces, again, should radiate the solemnness of the time that we have. This is a very, very solemn time. As we come to sing maybe a worship song, during the prayer time, during the teaching time, that we give undivided attention unto the Lord. And I believe that these attitudes should be in us when we come to worship God. Psalm 2, verse 11 says, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. There it is right there. Those are those two almost exclusively different types of attitudes, but they go together. So on one hand, there's this worship of the Lord and reverence. On the other hand, there's this sense of trembling. Habakkuk 2:20 says, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. So there should be both. They should be in our lives as we're worshiping the Lord, this sense of honoring the Lord in our worship to him, in awe of who God is. At the same time, a heart that is joyful over what the Lord is doing. I think it's sort of a similar thing. You jot down 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 23 through 25, sort of speaks of God being in the midst of the congregation and almost a holy awe that takes place. Listen, if our ministry doesn't glorify God, then God can't bless it and use it to help others and to win the lost. Our ministry, and the ministry of this fellowship, should be to glorify God. Our worship, the teaching of the word, our fellowship, what we do when we leave here, what takes place in the classroom, all of that needs to be to glorify God. We should desire to glorify him. Now, what's the application? Just three little thoughts as we sum this up tonight by application. Number one, God's word commands us concerning our ministry, and we must obey what he says. This is really clear. We notice this of the building of the tabernacle when the glory appeared, and now the preparation for the sacrifices, the priesthood, and the congregation. There was a prescribed way to approach God, and that's just the way it is. And today it's the same. People thinking, you know, they're going to do this and do that for God. And they're going to be sadly mistaken if God hasn't called them, and they don't have the blessing of the Lord. Secondly, we dedicate ourselves to God, and He consecrates us for service. So we dedicate ourselves to Him, but the Lord's the one that consecrates us. God wants clean, yielded, obedient servants of God. That's our part, and that's the type of people that God would use. And then thirdly, our greatest joy in life should be to serve the Lord and bring glory to His name. There shouldn't be any other reason that we exist. We exist to glorify the Lord. That's why we're here. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You tonight for Your word. I thank You for this book, Lord. This book is so challenging. And as we look at it, we just see the gospel over and over and over again. And I pray, Lord, tonight, maybe there's some here tonight that have never come to that place where they would admit, okay, I am a sinner. Now I see that the priest himself was a sinner. The high priest himself was a sinner. And that he couldn't even offer a sacrifice on behalf of the people until he dealt with his own sin. I need to do the same thing tonight. I need to deal with my sin. I need to acknowledge that I'm a sinner and that Jesus is the Savior. And God wants nothing less than all of me, not part of me, not just an hour and a half on Sunday and an hour and a half on Wednesday. You want me in my totality. You want my entire life. And so, Lord, I pray tonight that You'd burn that into our hearts. For those tonight that aren't walking with the Lord, they've walked away and they're just kind of doing their own thing. That again, this passage teaches consecration, giving ourselves to God for His purpose. And Lord, we pray that You burn that into us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. You know, as we close tonight with a